Beloved in Christ, study in providence. That's what I titled this message. We'll spend a portion of the message thinking about providence in general. And then we'll read our passage out of the book of Esther, chapter 6. So you can have that ready at the time. And I hope we'll see a whole lot of providence in that passage. And then I'll just say a couple more things after that, and then we'll be finished. Providence. You don't see the word too much in the Bible. In fact, in the New International Version, you only see it once, in Job chapter 10, verse 12. You gave me life, showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. The you in there is God, of course, so it's God's providence. You also see it in Acts chapter 24, verse 2, but you have to be reading the Old King James Version to see it there, and it's talking about the providence exercised by a governor named Felix. So that one really doesn't count. God's providence. Where does that word providence come from, and what does it mean, which we'll get to in a minute? Well, and by the way, these are insights all taken from a wonderful and very large book about this big entitled Providence by John Piper. Providence is built from the word provide, right? You can see the word right in there, provide, and the word provide is a word of Latin origin, split in half, and you get pro, kind of a prefix, and vide. Pro means forward or on behalf of, and vide means to see. We get the word vision from that. Put them together and you'd think you'd have a word that means to see forward or foresee, to foresee something. But it doesn't mean that at all, does it? To provide means to supply what is needed or to give sustenance or support. And when we think about that word related to God, we say that the providing or the providence of God means the act of God purposefully providing for or sustaining and governing the world. In other words, when the verb to see in Latin is put together with that prefix pro, suddenly the word takes on new meaning. Not just seeing forward or seeing ahead or foreseeing, but seeing with that particular prefix comes to mean seeing to it. In other words, taking care of it. I will see to it, we say. And we instantly know that the person who says that plans on taking action to care, take care of this. The kids' bedtimes, 8 o'clock, the wife tells her husband she's going out with some friends, and the husband says, okay, I'll see to it. I'll take care of it. I'll get them in bed at 8 o'clock. Maybe that's not the best example. But you get the idea. I'll see to it. I'll take care of it. I will see forward to what's coming, and I will take care of it. I will supply what is needed. I will provide. I'll get the job done. Seeing to it, then, means more than just passively observing. It means taking action. That's all wrapped up in that word provide. There's a great story in the Old Testament about God providing. And the whole Bible, of course, is about God providing, God taking action, but this particular story really highlights it. Genesis 22. You know that one. Abraham is going to be heading up to Mount Moriah to offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice to God. God is testing Abraham, we know. And God tells Abraham to sacrifice his own son Isaac as that burnt offering. And as they travel up the mountain, they come to a point where Isaac says to his father, Father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And what does Abraham answer? God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And then later, after God stops Abraham in mid-slay, the knife in the air to sacrifice his son, God stops him. Abraham sees a ram caught in the thicket and sacrifices that ram in his son's place that God provided. And Abraham forever after calls that place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said about that place, we read there, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." Now, the incredible thing about this is that word used there in Hebrew, can you guess what it is? It's not the word to provide, it's the verb to see. So literally, Abraham said to Isaac, when Isaac asked him, "Where is the offering?" "God himself will see the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And in naming that place, Abraham literally is calling it, "The Lord will see." And on the mountain of the Lord, it will be seen. So Moses, writing these stories down years later, Moses, the author of Genesis through Deuteronomy, Moses, from that oral tradition of him learning and knowing and then writing down the stories, keeps that word "see" because, as John Piper suggests, in the mind of Moses and other authors of Scripture, God does not simply see as a passive bystander. As God, he is never merely an observer. He is not a passive observer of the world and not a passive predictor of the future. Listen, wherever God is looking, God is acting. When God sees something, God sees to it. He never merely sees all things, he sees to all things. For Moses, it was obvious as he wrote the words of Genesis 22, obvious that God's purposeful engagement with Abraham on that mountain was not just seeing, but purposefully doing. His seeing was his seeing to it, his perception implies his provision, his providence. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Think about that. God doesn't just see. He sees to it. Providence, right there. Now, just a few more minutes yet before we get to our scripture, which is brimming over with God's providence. God's seeing to it. Let's take a walk first, though, through a garden of confessional monuments. We round the bend in this beautiful garden, and there's the Heidelberg Catechism. Providence is the almighty, everywhere present power of God, whereby, as if were by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's the Catechism's definition of providence. And it's more than just power, authority, sovereignty, reigning, rule. It's more than just those because of four little words: by his fatherly hand. There's a purpose, you see, for all this power and sovereign rule and authority. God is exerting all this with his fatherly hand. Oh, that bodes well for whoever his children are, doesn't it? True providence has a purpose built into it, having to do with God being a father, perfect father, a father to this world generally, but to his children specifically. Dare we say his providence always has a purpose, has a view for the good of God's children. Dare we say that? Let's keep going. Turn the next corner in the garden of confessional monuments, and there it is, the Belgic Confession. There's a part about providence in that one too. We believe that this good God, after creating all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without God's orderly arrangement. Friends, in this definition of providence, did you hear it? God leading and governing all things, he's that powerful, but not only powerful, powerful with a purpose. Sovereign with a purpose. And that's providence. As soon as you add nothing happens without God's orderly arrangement, you're talking providence. Because now you have power, you have sovereignty, which are part and parcel of providence, but you also have design and purpose. God is exerting his power for what he knows to be an orderly arrangement in this world, for that purpose. Next monument in our Garden of Monuments, Westminster Larger Catechism. God's works, providence, are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Do you hear the purpose for all this power, for all this provision, for all this preserving and governing and ordering? It's all for God's own glory. And that makes it providence. Providence is sovereignty with a purpose for God's own glory. One more monument, Westminster Confession of Faith. God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Do you hear this pervasive sovereignty? All creatures, actions, things, greatest to least, massive sovereignty of God, followed by the twist that makes it providence. That power and sovereignty is governed by God's wisdom and his holiness. And again, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God has an aim, a purpose for all that power. It's for the praise of all God's glory. Not just his love and mercy and grace. Those are part of his glory, but his justice and holiness too. In other words, providence also reveals the justice of God. It can show that evil and sin can receive justice, do receive justice. God exercises his providence for the praise of all of God's glory. Two more monuments, and these aren't historical confessions, but they're so good. Charles Spurgeon preached on the minute pervasiveness of God's providence when he was preaching a sermon on Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. And he preached this: I believe that every particle of dust that dances on the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit, as well as the sun in the heavens. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars in their courses. The creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of a devastating pestilence. The fall of leaves from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. Piper responds, that's astonishing. Every tiny popping bubble in the foam at the top of a newly poured can of Diet Coke, every floating dust mote which you can see only in the early morning bedroom beam of light, every tip of every stalk of grain stretching across the endless Iowa plains, all of them, with all their slightest movements, specifically governed by God. Beloved, I almost fell out of my chair when I read that, thinking about providence related to something that minute. Blows me away. All praise to God. God sees to all of it, down to molecules, atoms, quarks, and all the way to the sun, to the Milky Way, to the cartwheel galaxy 500 million light years away. One more monument. It's not famous like some of these others. It's part of an affirmation that the elders of a local Baptist church in Minneapolis must sign. It's the part that pertains to providence. Listen to it. We believe that God, from all eternity, in order to display the full extent of his glory for the eternal and ever-increasing enjoyment of all who love him, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain and foreknow whatever comes to pass. And part two goes like this. And we believe that God upholds and governs all things, from galaxies to subatomic particles, from the forces of nature to the movements of nations, and from the public plans of politicians to the secret acts of solitary persons, all in accord with his eternal, all-wise purposes to glorify himself, yet in such a way that he never sins nor ever condemns a person unjustly, but that his ordaining and governing all things is compatible with the moral accountability of all persons created in his image. Once again, beloved, it's filled with the language of God's massively powerful sovereignty. But what makes it providence is the purpose, right? The purpose for all this massive display of God's power is all for a purpose, so that the full extent of God's glory will be displayed for our, that is, for all who love God. That display of God's glory is for our eternal and ever-increasing enjoyment. And God's providence is what puts that glory of God on full display. Study in providence. All right. Let's go to the text and check it out. Esther chapter 6. Let's read our chock full of providence passage. Esther chapter 6, page 712. That night, the king could not sleep. That's Xerxes. He couldn't sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most notable princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse, and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief, told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, beloved, it's like the inspired by the Holy Spirit author of Esther is trying to get our hearts palpitating with this plentiful repository of providence. I'm not sure I saw all of them, but here are the highlights. Ready? As Esther 6 opens, Haman has just had gallows built, chapter before, for none other than Mordecai. Mordecai, who ends up honored in the story, but if you know what happens in chapter 7 to Haman, Haman's timing for building these gallows is impeccable timing. Then there's King Xerxes. He can't sleep. On this night of all nights, he can't sleep. And then there's King Xerxes' reading material. The book of the Chronicles. The record of his reign. This is his choice of reading material. This is his choice to lull him back to sleep. And then there's the actual selection from the book of the Chronicles that Xerxes just happens to have read to him. You know the one when Mordecai uncovered the plot against the king. And when you mention that one, you have to remember how it was that Mordecai learned of that plot a few chapters earlier. He just happened to hear the wannabe assassins discussing their plot as he sat at the city gate. Just happened to overhear it. Then there's Xerxes wondering aloud if this Mordecai was ever rewarded. Was Xerxes just being nice and sensitive to an average guy there? Was that the kind of ruler he normally was? And then there's the perfect timing of Haman entering the courtyard at the precise moment that Xerxes happens to be looking out the window. Hey, who's that guy over there? And notice, too, Haman happens to be the only guy in the courtyard at the time. No one says to Xerxes, which guy? There's 20 people out there. No, only Haman. And only Haman because he's out and about early that day because he wants to ask permission to kill Mordecai on the gallows. On this very day? You're kidding me. Then there's Haman being clueless when the king asks him how to truly honor someone. The king has Mordecai in mind, and Haman just happens to think the king must be talking about him. And of all people that Haman has to honor by leading him on horseback around the city, Haman has to do that for his arch enemy who thinks of irony like that. And of course, then Haman returning home to find that his staunchest supporters are now no supporters at all, including his wife. They even predict his doom. How could they possibly jump to that conclusion? And perfect timing again, the king's messengers arrive at Haman's house at this lowest point of Haman's life to bring him to Esther's banquet. You'd think he might have saw fit to, well, slip out the back, but there he is, ready to be picked up like a lamb to the slaughter. Now we know God's name isn't even mentioned in this story of Esther anywhere, but chapter 6 so loudly and clearly testifies to the providence of God. Down to the tiniest details, God is providentially seeing to it. Friends, Esther chapter 6 is a masterwork of God's providence. And I probably don't have to mention the biggest one. The biggest one of all, as God himself is providentially turning the tide here. This is the turning point in the story of Esther. He's turning the tide here for the Jews. You understand what has been in jeopardy, don't you? Until this chapter, the future existence of God's chosen people, the Jews, was completely jeopardized here by what Haman had planned. And if that's true, the appearance of a Savior, a Redeemer, a Messiah, a descendant of these same people of Judah living here in Persia in exile, the appearance of Jesus Christ, that too, by Haman's original edict about killing all the Jews in 11 months, that appearance too is in jeopardy. But chapter 6, from what it looks like, the level of that threat is about to be diminished considerably with every tiny providential action our God takes in this chapter. And friends, this is just a single chapter, a single day, a few hours in the millennia of time leading from the Garden of Eden and God's promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent, from that moment all the way to Calvary. Thousands of years. This is just another couple of hours of God providentially upholding, directing, disposing, and governing all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, so that in all things he is given the glory, and so that in the end all his children will enjoy him forever in eternity. He worked thousands of years that included these couple of hours with Haman and Xerxes and Mordecai. He worked all of this for the good of his children who will see him in all his glory someday. He worked all of this so that you and I could have a Savior, so that his justice against our sin could be meted out upon his Son, our Savior, and so that his love and mercy and grace could be shown to us. And friends, he is still at work doing this kind of thing as Russia invades Ukraine, as violence is in the streets of our big cities, as young girls and boys are taken and trafficked, even as young lives are ended by horrific accidents. Through all of it, God is not only seeing it, God is seeing to it, taking care of it. And even when much of it seems like nothing good can come of it, the truth is, in every last part of it, God is providentially directing it for his glory and for the good of all his people. And one day, one glorious day, it will all be made clearer than it is today. And we shall rejoice in him forevermore. All to the praise of his glory. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you are a God who has that much power, but your power is always with a purpose that you will be giving and getting the glory. You will be receiving it all. You will get all of that glory. And you do it for the purpose also for the good of your church, for the children of God. All things you're directing, all of it, from the beginning to the very end, to the praise of your glory, for the good of your church. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, providential Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.